My text this morning is taken from the prophet Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah in the 23rd chapter and verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Now, Jeremiah is, to put it mildly, not a popular book these days. Of course, you probably had a series here on Jeremiah recently, but Jeremiah is not very frequently preached. And the reason is quite clear. You've only got to read the book Jeremiah, skim it through, and you'll see page after page of judgment. Jeremiah, his name in fact is given to something miserable. That's how it's come down as a nickname. Jeremiah had a very difficult ministry indeed from God. He was preaching and prophesying to Judah in the last days of that kingdom's existence. God delivered Israel from Egypt. He gave them his law. He gave them his covenant at Sinai. He gave them all the connections with the covenant, the priesthood, the tabernacle, then the temple, the sacrifices, the Sabbath, you name it, the festivals, all was given to Israel. And God, as I read to you from the book of Deuteronomy, and that's only one sample for the many verses, the many passages we look at, God said over and over again that Israel had to keep that covenant. Never go back to Egypt. Never bring in pagan ideas into the worship of God. Never go for pagan gods. None of that. Stick only to my covenant and my law. But right from the very beginning, Israel sinned and broke the covenant. Even before they had the covenant. Let me illustrate that. When Moses was up on the mountain getting the covenant, you remember the tables of the law and all the rest of it for those 40 days and nights, what was Israel doing in the valley? Well, you remember what they were doing. They were groaning and moaning to Aaron and saying, "Why ever did you bring us out from Egypt? Let's go back. We want to go back." And what did Aaron do? He said, "Well, give me all the gold you've got." And he fashioned, you remember, he fashioned an idol. And when Moses was coming down the mountain, Joshua, who's with him, Joshua said, "There's war in the camp. I can hear a noise." And God said to Moses, Moses said to Joshua, "That's not war," he said. "The people are making up nonsense. That's dancing and jumping about. They were worshipping this golden calf that Aaron had made." Before they'd got the covenant, before they'd got the law about not making idols, they'd made an idol. Let that sink in. Before they'd actually got the law, they broke it. Even though in the chapters just before, chapter 19, they had sworn that they would keep every last word that God said to them through Moses. The crowning... what's the word I want? The crowning grief, the crowning nonsense of all this is when Aaron is challenged by Moses. Do you remember what he says? He said, the people wanted it. Well, so they might. But leaders aren't there to follow, they're there to lead. When he said, I threw this gold into the fire. Now listen to it if you don't remember it. "I threw this gold into the fire and out came this calf. I'd like to see it. I'd like to see it." He made the thing. It's the most abject excuse that there's ever been offered to God or to Moses or anybody else. Anyway. They started at a low place, Israel, and they went downhill. You only got to read the book of Judges and find out. And we could go on. I must get on to this text, but otherwise I should be keeping you here all day. The truth is, though, Israel broke this covenant right from the beginning, and they never looked back. Occasionally, it is true that there were seasons when they did come back, but on the whole, it was down, 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 down. They divided into two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel went into captivity first. Why? Because of their idolatry, because of their breaking of the covenant. They thought Egypt would get them out of trouble. It won't. It was idolatry that got you into trouble. It was paganism that did it. Come back to God, but they wouldn't come back. Jeremiah is raised up amongst other prophets, Isaiah, Amos, and others, and these men are preaching, and Judah comes into it. And God says to Judah, you're even worse than Israel. Why? Although there are some good kings in Judah, and there are some blessings in Judah, they saw what was going on in the north with Israel, and God says through Ezekiel to them, you're worse than your sister in the north because you saw what happened to them. They went into captivity, and you're going to go on doing it, so you're going to go into captivity. And Jeremiah is a preacher in those days. So it's page after page of confrontation, challenge, rebuke, and warning them that Babylon is coming. Now, you see, this is 2,500 years ago. Let's bring it up to date. You're living in Poland in 1939. And there's a gentleman just over the border who's threatening to come and trample all over you. You don't sit down in your armchair and say, oh, well, it's just, you're terrified. I'm talking about Adolf Hitler and the Holocaust. This is what captivity is. Israel goes into captivity to Assyria. Judah goes into captivity to Babylon. And it's a most unpleasant experience, and that's putting it mildly. By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept. When we remember Jerusalem, well, think about it. It's all destroyed. One illustration. King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. What was the last thing? Come on, let's see if you remember your Bible. What was the last thing that King Zedekiah saw? He saw his sons being butchered. And then the Babylonians gouged his eyes out. Think of that. That's the last thing he saw. And that's only one example of what I'm talking about. And this Jeremiah's preaching it. Of course, the people loved it. Oh, they loved it. Get him for the conference. We want him for the anniversary. Get him. He's a great preacher. They hated his guts. They hated him. They chucked him into a well. Mud, sinking down in the mud to die. Forget all about him and all the rest of it. There were other prophets there preaching smooth things, easy things. Not Jeremiah. This is why Jeremiah is not liked. It's a very black book. But in the midst of that blackness, in the midst of all that blackness, comes some of the greatest gems in the Bible. It's page after page after page after judgment. It is really. But every now and again, you will get something like my text. Let me just read it to you. You may say, well, I don't see this as one of the great bright gems of the Bible. When I finish preaching, if you don't see it, then I've failed. I want you to see how wonderful this text is. How wonderful this text is. Remember, Jeremiah's preaching judgment, judgment, judgment. Now listen to what he says in chapter 23 and verse 5. Behold, look, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. I'll say it again. This is one of the glorious gems of the Bible. Now, if you say, well, I don't quite see that, then I hope you're in for a treat this morning. Not because you've got a great preacher, but this text when it's opened up. Spurgeon likens, he said, you know, it's like when they get ore out of the ground, you know, if you see raw diamonds, it just looks like pebbles, you see. But when the master gets hold of the right tool, I'm not saying I'm a master, but when the master gets hold of the right and smacks it in the right place, all the colours come out. They sparkle. I mean, that ring you got on your finger with that diamond there, that little thing there, somebody's cut that. When it came from the ground, it was just a bit of grubby bit of pebble. But it's got all those colours in it. And this is his text. Now, to understand this text, to appreciate this text, shall I say that, you've really got to understand the background here. You've really got to appreciate where we're coming from and how you get here. I need to justify this. I don't want to weary you, but I must explain to you. Now, this is a prophet. This is Jeremiah speaking to Judah, okay? So in the first instance, we got to say, what was he saying to these people in Judah, these 2,500 years ago? What did it mean to them? Well, what he is doing here, just to be very brief, he's offering them hope. He's saying, in spite of all your sin, in spite of all the judgment that's going to come, and it's going to last for 70 years, he tells them in other places, 70 years you're going to be in Babylon. But nevertheless, what he is promising here is God will return to you and you will be brought back to this land. Behold, the days are coming, said the Lord, and I will do this and I will do that. If you think, look about it, this is what he's saying to them. A blessed day is coming. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back. And we can start again. Now, I've cut all that short. There are many passages in Jeremiah that deal with this, and the prophets, other prophets too. They speak of it. Isaiah does, Micah does, Zechariah does. They all speak of it. They speak of a better day. Now, you've not to know now, and of course, let's just get on. Judah did go into captivity, but after 70 years, a pagan king, Cyrus, said that they should go back to their land. And the temple was rebuilt. Though it had been destroyed by the Babylonians 70 years before, it was rebuilt. But if you know your Ezra and Nehemiah, you will know that when they rebuilt the temple, after the 70 years, in accordance with the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Micah and others, yes. But when they built that temple again, what did they do? They cried. Do you remember? They cried. Some cried because they were so happy to think the temple is rebuilt again. Oh, lovely. Yes, good. But the old folks were crying for another reason. Do you remember what it was? Because it was so small. They said, it's just not like Solomon's temple. It's good, but that was gooder. That was bigger. And the old chaps, they wept. They said, it's not like it used to be. And it never was. The temple that Jesus walked in was nothing as glorious as the temple of Solomon. More than the temple, the kingdom of Israel was never restored. This prophecy says, in the days are coming when I will raise unto David a king, and so on. There's a king. A king shall reign. The king never was restored. When Judah came back from captivity, they never set up the kingdom. And when you read them again, more or less, in the New Testament, in the days when you pick up the Gospels, what are they then? They're under the jackboot of Rome, the Roman Empire. They have no king. They have a temple of sorts. But they're in a shambles. And in the 400 years between Elijah, between Malachi, and the coming of Christ, there was no prophet at all. So this restoration, this is the point I'm trying to make, I must be quicker than this, the restoration of Judah, although it was wonderful, never lived up to the promises. Never. Never. So there you are, see, God can't be trusted, see? Is that what it means? You can't trust God? He says one thing, But he's over the top, really. It never cut. No, no. In that fulfillment of the prophecy, the restoration of Judah, yes, it did not come up to the quality and the height and the depth of the prophecy. That is true. But God always had a bigger fish to fry than promising the restoration of Judah. Let me say that again. I didn't say it very clearly. God had something much bigger in mind when he spoke through Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the other prophets. Much, much bigger. Well, I wonder what that can be. Well, let the Bible tell us. Let the Bible tell us. When Jesus met the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, do you remember Luke 24? He said, "Where are you, miserable?" "Well," they said, "this chap came and we thought he was the Messiah, we really did, but they crucified him." What did Christ say to them? "You stupid people! Don't you know your Bible? Should not the Christ, the Messiah, have suffered and entered into his glory?" "What do you mean?" "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," Jeremiah, yeah, "in all the scriptures," what did he do? He said, "Now look, this is fulfilled in me now. That which makes you miserable and wretched, if you see it in the right eye, with the right eye, with the right sight, you will see that this is the fulfillment of these prophecies. And beginning at Moses and going through all the prophets, he showed them in all the scriptures Christ himself and his sufferings." Luke 24, read it and see. Read Acts chapter 3. Peter preaching to the Jews. "All the prophets," he said, "from Samuel and on, they've all spoken of these days, the gospel days." Acts chapter 10, he says to Cornelius, "All the prophets." And a most important passage, one Peter chapter 1, and from verse 10 to verse 12, Peter says this: "All the prophets prophesied of this day. All the prophets prophesied of the gospel. They all prophesied of the coming of Christ and this gospel." The prophets knew that they didn't understand it. They couldn't fathom it. They scratched their heads, it says. And he said they wondered what it was all about. But they were speaking of the coming of the Christ and the glories that would follow. That is a potted explanation and justification for what I'm now going to do. I'm going to look at these two verses and I'm going to say to myself, the question I'm going to ask is, what does this tell me about the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I've just given you the justification for that. I just haven't said, I think I'll do that today. That's a good idea. No, I think about no, no. Luke 24, Acts 3, Acts 10, 1 Peter 1, and a score of other places tell me that I look for Christ in all these prophecies. Yes, they did refer to the restoration of Israel and Judah in the days of the captivity. Yes, but they were very, very insignificant in those matters. But the glory of them, the full extent of these prophecies, must be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've just tried to justify that in a very brief way. Now, just one further note before I get to it. Jeremiah is speaking 2,500 years ago. He is speaking hundreds of years before the actual coming of Christ. Okay? And why do I say that? You have to expect that the language he uses is the language suited to his own day. He can't talk in a language that belongs to my generation. He can only talk in the language that belongs to his generation. I'm making myself clear to you. Let me illustrate it to you. Say I spoke to my grandfather. My grandfather died in 1956, I think it was. See, I spoke to my grandfather. I said, I called him Pippa, okay, that was the name. Pippa, I'm getting a flight on, so I book my flight. I pay for my flight. You see, my grandfather would think I was buying a new staircase. That's the only flight he would know about, I think. He'd say, well, you have a new staircase in your house then? I say, no, I booked my flight to San Francisco. I'd have to explain to him, that means I'm going to climb on an aeroplane and after about 10 hours, get off again and I should be in San Francisco. He's probably never heard of San Francisco. I'm talking a foreign language to him. Well, I remember my grandfather. How could I explain to Jeremiah about getting an aeroplane to San Francisco? How would he talk in his own generation? I'm very fond of cryptic crosswords. I may have told you this before, but I'm very fond of cryptic crosswords. And I had it on Saturday, yesterday. Yes, it happened again. I think I've met this word before. Quite often now, it seems to be getting quite often. There comes up a word in the crossword, and I can crack it. I've got it. I knew what this word was. I crack the clue, but I don't know what the word is. I mean, I can see. Actually, the word is C-I-A-O. Do you know what it is, sir? See, no. Chow, is it? I think it's how you say chow. Ah, there you are. You're not in. Does Edward know it? Chow?
It's Italian.
Well, it... Yeah, I think it can be Italian, but it's become something else. Anyway, I'll explain to you. I remember what I do is I crack it, and then I say to my daughter, I say, when I speak, I said, I can't do 21 across. Well, I can. I said, well, what does it mean? I don't know. Go on. Ah, she said, and then she's talked to her children, that's my grandchildren, and they tell her, I think I got this right, that chow, this word I'm talking about, is a word that they use on Facebook, mean have a good time or something, or cheerio or something like that. I've forgotten what it is now. But I haven't a clue what it means. What I'm trying to say to you is that Jeremiah can only speak in his own language. I have to interpret that language in my generation. What am I talking about? Well, he's talking, look at this. I will raise unto David. Now, what does he mean by raising unto David? He's talking about David's line. King David. The kingship of Judah and Israel. Okay. I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A twig. Well, one, think about it. I promise, says God through Jeremiah, that a day is coming when David's line will have a righteous twig. A righteous shoot. Wonder what that means. Well, Jeremiah's not alone in using this. Isaiah uses this. It comes, I think, twice in Isaiah. And I think other places too. Yes, I think it comes in Zechariah too. A righteous twig. A righteous branch. A root out of a dry ground. It's a picture of a shriveled bowl of a tree or something, and you think, oh, that's finished. But you see, the green shoot. Oh, it's coming alive again. Well, you say, I don't see that's a prophecy of Jesus. Now, if you don't believe that, then when I choose the hymn, All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. You better not sing the second verse. Because this is what you sing as loudly as anybody else. Let's start you off. Extol the stem of Jesse's rod and crown him Lord of all. Extol the stem. The hymn writer is taking the prophecy. The stem of Jesse's rod, the twig, the branch. God will raise up his king, a king, a righteous branch. And he calls him a king. And he'll reign and prosper. He is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ here. But he's using Solomon's language. He's using Moses' language. He's using old covenant language. He's got to. That is why Peter said, when he was talking about this, Jeremiah said, hang on, there's more to this than meets the eye. I wonder what it is. But he never did crack it. But if Jeremiah was here this morning, I'd say, brother, this is what it means. Luke 24, Acts 3, Acts 10, 1 Peter 1. This is what it means. You were speaking about the coming of Christ. Now, I've stood here in this pulpit time and again doing Luke chapter 2. Some of you remember. I remember Sarah had quite a discussion with me once and corrected me when I was wrong on a certain matter. I remember. You remember that, Sarah? Yes, you do. You're nodding. You're not looking, though. Yes, but you nodded. Yeah. What did I say then? When you come to Luke chapter 2, you get the visitation by God to this old priest. And he says to this priest, your wife's going to have a child. She's not had a child. Your wife, oh, is she? Yeah. And he's going to be, and that was John the Baptist. And then he went to this young maiden in the north of Palestine, Galilee there. And he said to her, you're going to have a son. The virgin shall conceive. And this baby that was born of Mary is the fulfillment of this promise. I've got to cut this short. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, here is the King of righteousness. Here is the King of Israel, Judah. We're not talking now about Israel and Judah. We're talking, as the Bible does, the New Testament. If you read 1 Peter chapter 2 and Galatians chapter 6, we're talking about true believers. This is the promise of the coming of the Messiah to save his people from their sins. I'm not going to finish this morning, am I? I'm going to do it in the background. I wonder if I might finish it tonight, actually. I'll break it in half. It's going on too long. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Now, he is not speaking now fundamentally, primarily, powerfully. The effective end of all this is not simply the restoration from Babylon. It is the coming of the Christ to save his people from their sins. Let me summarize. I think I will tonight expand on this and finish it. But let me just say, for those who won't be here tonight, what I would have said, what I hope to say tonight. I've now got to deal with this question of righteousness. Because if you've got in your Bible, it's in capitals in mine, the Lord our righteousness. Now, I don't know why they put that in capitals, but I'm glad that they did, because that is the crunch, that is the apex of this text. Christ above all. This is what Jeremiah is predicting. Jeremiah is predicting this gospel. And the glorious thing about the gospel is the righteousness that the Lord our righteousness is. He's speaking of the righteousness that Christ will bring in. I mustn't say what I'm going to go on to say in more detail later tonight. But let me say this now. The great issue of the gospel is how a poor sinner can be right with God. The great issue is how can I, as a wretched, miserable sinner, be right in the sight of God? That's the great issue. It's not happiness. It's not self-fulfillment. It's not this and that and the other. It's how I can be right with God, rid of my sins, and right before God. How can I do it? I read to you Deuteronomy 6. If you lived in the days of the old covenant, that was by obedience to the law. And nobody came up to the standard. Well, you say, well, David was a good man. Yeah, you read Psalm 51 and see what he thought. We're all sinners. But the prediction of the gospel, the glory of the gospel, is that God, in his Son, will make his people righteous. If they trust, all who trust him are immediately made right with God, fully righteous. I mean, we sang this morning, my hymns are always, I always try and make my hymns suit the subject. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. This is what I'll be speaking on tonight now. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. With these arrayed, I can stand in that day of judgment. This is what Zinzendorf is saying. Top lady, a debtor to mercy alone. What did he say? The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Oh, why is that then? My Saviour's obedience and blood. This is what I'm going to try and expound tonight. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. This is what Jeremiah is speaking about. Christ is made unto us righteousness. Tonight I will use an illustration from Martin Luther. I'll give you that illustration now and bring it to a close. Martin Luther was professor of theology at Wittenberg University. And he announced that he would, in the next term, be giving a series of lectures on the letter to the Romans. You remember he had been an Augustinian friar, but he had come, and as a friar, he had done all he could think of to get right with God. If you know the story of Luther, you know how he flagellated himself, which means he lashed himself. He lay prostrate all night. He did this and that and the other. He was nearly virtually killing himself, trying to get himself right with God. They sent him on pilgrimage and everything else to try and get him right with God. But he found no hope anywhere. This man was at the absolute end of his tether. He couldn't know what to do. But he's at Wittenberg now, and he says he's going to lecture on Romans. But then he makes this confession about the letter to the Romans. He said, the trouble is, he said, if I'm going to lecture on Romans, I've got to lecture on Romans 1 and verse 17. He said, there you are, that text is in Romans 1:17, so I can't miss it out, I've got to say. But the trouble is, he said, as I read that text, I hate it. I hate it. So let me read the text to you. This is what Luther said. He said, I got the lecture on it, he said. But in the gospel, this is the text, in the gospel, Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That statement, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, sent terror through the man. And he hated it. He said even more. He said, I hate the God who wrote that text or gave that text. Are you listening? This is Martin Luther. I hate that text and I hate the God of that text. And I'll tell you why he hated it. As an Augustinian friar, he knew that he was a sinner. And he knew what the law of God said. The law of God, I read just Deuteronomy 6, but I could have read scores of places. He knew that the law was saying perfection or else. And Luther is an honest man, and he says, well, I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. My thoughts are not right. My actions certainly aren't. In the sight of God, it just won't stand muster. What do I do? He said, well, I expect that from the law. I expect that. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I understand that. You can't do it. I understand that. But he said, when I turned to the gospel, I expected to get some hope. And what do I find? I open my Bible and I get Romans 1:17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God. Oh, no, not again. Is God demanding righteousness from me now? Where can I go? I can't go to the law now. I can't go to the gospel. You see how he hated it. Let's give him 10 out of 10. I do. He takes his Bible seriously. He believes. And he's at the end of his wits. Until God whispered to him. And said, read the text again. Now read it properly. Put your glasses on and have a good look. The text does not say what Luther thought it said. He said, the law says to me, you must be righteous. And if you are not, it's damnation for the first and least offense. But when you come to the gospel does not say, God does not say in the gospel, now, this is the standard I want from you. Okay, perfection. What it says is, listen, this is the standard I demand, and more than that, this is what I will give you. This is provided for you in the gospel. This is offered to you in the gospel. That text does not say God is demanding a righteousness from me. He is saying if I trust his son, I will be given that righteousness. The Lord is my righteousness. Oh, he said, how I love this text. Oh, how I love the God of this text. I look to the law and there is no relief. But I look to Christ and the gospel. And I see in the blood of Christ the washing away of all my sins. And I see in the perfection of the Lord Jesus all my obedience and all my righteousness. Why is any fool today, I can use don't use the word, why is there any person so foolish today walking about thinking they can get a righteousness to be right with God? They can do something. Oh, I go to church, I go to chapel, I say my prayers. So what, it won't count, my friend. It's the blood and righteousness of Christ. This is what Jeremiah is prophesying. He does it again in chapter 33. He can't let it go. Christ is the King of righteousness. Christ has earned righteousness. Now tonight I will take it up and say more upon it. I am only just got to the background, if you like. But my friend, is he your righteousness? Is he your righteousness? Are you looking to him? Well, mum and dad were converted. That won't wash. My children are converted. That won't wash either. I go to chapel, that won't wash. I've been baptized, whatever that is. None of it washes, my friend. I'm doing my best, well, that ain't good enough. But perfection is on offer. Immediate perfection. It's called justification, it's called righteousness. And it's Christ. I get worse at preaching. I just go all over the place. But I've tried to fulfill in the background. I had to put the background in there. But tonight I'll take up the theme more and try and show you from Romans how this righteousness, how the Lord Jesus Christ is this righteousness. Just one text, Romans 10. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. And so on. Oh, my friend, if you've never trusted him, don't leave this chapel. Look, don't sing the next hymn. Just look to Christ. Well, I don't know what to say. Lord, be my righteousness. Lord, be my perfection. I don't care what words you use. God looks on the heart, not you listening to your words. Just call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Well, I believe God can use anything, and he might even use this for some good, eh? Let's hope so. May God bless us then in his word. I'll take it up again this evening.